So last week we went through chapter 19 of Matthew. It's closely connected with chapter 20, not just because it comes after it, but because the chapter breaks are arbitrary. Anyway, we'll look at that a little bit this morning. But chapter 19 had the main point about it that's important to kind of keep the whole context is that it began with Jesus journeying to Jerusalem. This was his journey, the final time he would leave Galilee, go to Jerusalem. He wouldn't be back in Galilee till after the resurrection. And so this is a pretty significant event. He took the long route. Matthew seems to indicate in how he structures this that the purpose of that was for Jesus to be able to spend some time teaching the disciples some lessons on the road, some lessons on the way. He still had great crowds following him from Galilee because of his popularity there. And they were all going, we know, eventually to the Passover. So that is kind of the setting for both chapter 19 and 20. Now, one of the problems the disciples had consistently, and we saw this in the previous chapter, is they just had trouble getting rid of their cultural baggage and embracing the values and norms of the kingdom of heaven. They weren't very good at that. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, neither are we. We all have a lot to learn about. We don't maybe have to learn the same things they did, but we have to learn different things that still keep us from really understanding what's going on in the kingdom and acting accordingly. So I want you to pretend like, if you were here last week, there wasn't a chapter break. We're just continuing the discussion here as we're on the road. Pretend there's no chapter break. And really we're answering two questions that were brought up in the previous chapter. They're going to come up again here. The first one was, who then can be saved? Out of the encounter that Jesus had with this rich young ruler that came to him. And the other one was, what then will we have, the disciples said, in this kingdom of heaven? So that's kind of what we're going to go with this. It ended up with the words, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. Nice kind of cryptic saying, compact, neat. For the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus goes right into a parable now. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So a little background on this. Parables were not uncommon for Jesus. Parables were not uncommon for most of the rabbinic teachers of the day, but Jesus tended to use them more. In fact, his disciples asked him at one point why he did that back in chapter 13, and he explained to them that it had to do with their dullness. But anyway, most of the parables that Jesus told had an agricultural setting to them. Remember, he grew up in Galilee. Well, Galilee was an important agricultural area. Now, to kind of get a sense for the setting for this and what the people are involved and what and who we are dealing with here, in Galilee at the time of the first century, Herod the Great, who died right around the turn of the century, around Jesus was born, probably personally owned most of his kingdom. There wasn't any other private property. He owned most of it. Probably half to two-thirds is their estimate. Now, when he died and split this kingdom up among his, the Romans actually split it up for him among his heirs, his sons, the son who got Galilee was Herod Agrippa. And he probably inherited whatever Herod owned outright from there. So in Galilee in this time, mostly what you have is lands that are royal lands, basically. Now, you have other properties that are owned by some of the sort of an aristocratic level of the people in Galilee who had, you know, pretty well to do, or their government officials, royal officials were given these properties. The number of people who owned small farms of their own, like a family farm as we think about it, very, very few. And even those that maybe had plots of land, they often had to lease them. Now, the word starts out here talking about the idea of this master of a house. That's how the ESV translates it. A lot of translations have landowner While the Greek word is actually two words, master and house, it really described a person who was the head of a large estate. He would not only have had a house, he'd have probably had a villa sitting on this estate. And his property was not just a big, you know, yard. It was acres and acres of different blocks of different kinds of crops. And that was how most of Galilee was. Now, Galilee was a good place to do this. It had a very good climate and topography for agriculture. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian that's contemporary to this time, described the Galilean soil as universally rich and fruitful, to the point that it is cultivated by its inhabitants and no part lay idle. They use it all. Now, you know, that's probably a little bit of exaggeration, but it gets the idea that this was an important agricultural area. It was known for its date palms and its figs and its walnuts, famous for its olive oil. And this region was also the major producer of wine and the best quality wine in the area. Now, that meant that if you were a landowner and you were owned vineyards, and a lot of it was vineyards, then, you know, you had had an interest in this. This is a lucrative business. And so we see this landowner who normally would not be involved in the everyday operations of a vineyard actually going himself to the marketplace to look for workers for the harvest. Like any harvest in any time period, you have to get those crops off when they're ready to go. You can't be letting them sit there for a long time or wasting time. So he goes out and he hires these people. The people that he hired were probably just day laborers. That's mostly how they made their living. And certainly that would be true of the first ones he hired, which we're going to see what happened in the next part. And going about third hour, actually he hired the first ones, and going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle on the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." Now, the first group that was hired, there was a negotiation for them. I mean, they just agreed to work for a denarius. Okay, that was how it normally got started. Now, the owner was probably interested in this harvest done, and so as the harvest continued and they were making progress, he was monitoring this, he decided, okay, we needed some more laborers. So he goes out. It says about the third hour. Now, what they did in those times was they divided the daylight into 12 parts. And so they aren't 60-minute hours we're talking about here. It's just that portion of the daylight. So about the equivalent of three parts of the daylight is about 9 o'clock in the morning or mid-morning. So that's how they were doing time here. In fact, the Greek word for hour used here is where we get our word hour. Just doesn't mean exactly the same thing. So he goes out and he hires some more. And he says to them, okay, I'm going to get some additional workers. These were guys who maybe weren't there the first time because they maybe owned their own land. They had some small parcels. They had to care of their own chores first before they went to work for somebody else. And so they were there. And so he adds these guys to it. He adds the workforce. And he keeps kind of, you know, doing this. Now, I told them, he said, "I'll pay you whatever is right." Notice there's no negotiations of any kind here. He just said, "I'm going to pay you what's right." And they trusted him to do that. Most of the workers that were involved here, remember, everybody lived in a pretty tight geographic area. They probably all knew each other. And the landowner may have been familiar with many of them as well. So they knew what to expect, what was going on. So the harvest continues, and he goes out two more times during the day and hires workers. Now, it must have been going well and getting close to being completed because it's very unusual for him to go out in the 11th hour. There's about an hour left until sunset. where they have to stop doing the harvesting, and he hires more workers. And they were standing in the working in the marketplace, and he you know, asked them, why are you here? And he said, well, no one has hired us. Now we have the word idle put into this in most translations, and that word is normally means in the New Testament, as it does in English, kind of a useless or lazy maybe. But it can also mean, in the first century, unemployed. So basically these guys had just, nobody had hired them. No one picked up this labor. But they were still there hoping to get a little something. Now day laborers, this was, they just lived day, literally a day at a time. If they didn't get their pay for a day, then they probably didn't have their bread for a day, for them or their families. So this was pretty tight, and so the people were going to be patient about maybe trying to get something out of the day. So this harvest is going well, and with sunset, the landowner instructed the foreman or manager to pay the laborers in groups according to when they had been hired, beginning with the last up to the first. Now, I hope those words sound familiar to you, and they would have to the first century hearers as well. This is a parable. It's coming off of this statement, the last shall be first and the first last. This must mean something here. This is going to mean something to this story. And so they would have had that idea. That would have been thinking about that as they saw it. There's going to be a bearing of the moral of this from first and last. Are you excited to find out what happens? Sometimes it's unfortunate we get so jaded reading the scripture that I think we miss some of the intensity of some of these stories as they were told. Imagine hearing it for the first time. I like to do that sometimes. Try to put myself in that first century setting and say, okay, I haven't ever heard this before. What would I pick up on? And we're going to see some of that as we go through here. So what happens next? And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius, a full day's wage. Now when those hired first came, they thought, we'll receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. So there must have been a pleasant surprise for those hired last to get a full day's wages. They were going to survive another day. And those hired mid-morning were only promised whatever is right. But they got a full day's wages. That was more than right in their eyes. And the same thing happened with those at noon and those at mid-afternoon. And so when they came to this last group that was hired originally, they figured, man, we're going to get two of these? We going to get double the pay of everybody else? No, they got exactly what they agreed for. That was a contract negotiation, even though it was informal. That's what they agreed for. That's what they got. And what did they do? They grumbled. Now, if you've ever read Exodus, you've seen the word grumble. It's mostly what characterized the children of Israel when Moses led them out of Egypt, out of slavery. They didn't get very far before they were complaining and grumbling about, you just led us out here to die of thirst. Anyway, and they complained about other things all throughout the thing. Grumbling's a regular thing for them. They grumbled. Now the complaining workers were upset because the landowner had made those who had worked only an hour equal to them who had suffered the scorching heat of the day. You know, don't you feel sorry for them? You know what? This sounds a little like Peter's question in chapter 19. See, we have left everything that followed you. What then will we have? One of them was saying, this is not fair. The other one was saying, what about me? Very human reactions. Very cultural reactions. So how did the landowner respond? But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Landowner social status is far above that of this day laborer, believe me. There are a lot of groups in between. Nonetheless, he addresses him as friend. Now that phrase is only used that way, is only found in Matthew's gospel, but three times. And the way it was used in the first century was, it was a sense where a superior in status would be conversing with someone who's lower in status, but he's going to kind of bring him up to his level for this conversation. He's trying to be reasonable with them. He's not talking down to them or dismissing them, which he could have done. Landowner reminded the worker of the original agreement, denarius a day. That's what they got paid. Now, the form of the word grumbled we saw before was probably all going on. Remember, there's this whole group of people who are hired first who are standing around watching this conversation between one of the workmen and the landowner. Everybody else gratefully took their denarius and went home. The landowner asked a couple of rhetorical questions of these people. Was he not allowed to do what he chose with his, what belongs to him? And are they complaining about generosity? So literally, this second question is the one I want to focus on. Is your eye evil because I am good? That's literally what that is. Now, we don't translate it that way because the evil eye is a bizarre concept to us. We don't understand. It's not part of our culture, but it was part of that culture. And I want to take a look at that, how that relates to this, and also on the second half of it, that little part, is your eye evil because I am good? The evil eye. Back in chapter 6, Jesus touched on this. He spoke of having a healthy eye, which was the opposite of an evil eye in the first century. Here the mention of the evil eye affirmed that the workman was in fact complaining about the generosity of the landowner, and that's why most English translations do that. They put that kind of idea in there, and you'll see almost all of them run it that way. Because it's going to mean more to us today than it did in the first century. But it's actually an evil eye we're talking about here. Now, this idea of being generous was opposite of the evil eye in the first century. In the world of the New Testament, you had groups that were competing all the time. You had your kinship group, and you were competing with other kinship groups. Individuals competed with other individuals. Everything was about honor and status compared to each other. And in that world, one was, they saw everything about them as being limited. There's only so much in this world, and if they are getting more of it, somebody is getting less. It's a zero-sum sort of thing. That's really not true in our economy or society. Somehow we keep adding to it, but most of us think we aren't. Anyway, but there, this is a concept that's probably pretty true. That someone got more, someone got less. And so there's a give and take that went about on this. And so the people who were seeing these people have more were thinking, okay, this isn't quite right. What's going on here? Have they set an evil eye on us? That's how they would think of it. Because this evil eye idea, the idea of envy, was that it had a power for these people who were obsessed with it that actually they thought could cause things to happen. It could cause them to have a failure in their crops. It could cause them to lose some honor for some reason. It could cause them to lose their health. This darkness of the evil eye. And so in the first century, this envy and evil eye, this darkness, was considered the most grievous of all sins. Now that's really weird to us, but it wasn't to them. So he's accusing these workmen, in kind of a polite way, friend, of having this evil eye. Very strange, very confusing to us, but would have heightened the drama of the parable in the first century. You're going to perk up at this. The landowner was accusing the workmen of having an evil eye, and that was because I am good. Emphatic pronouns. I've talked about those before. Those keen first century readers or listeners would have perked up at these words as well, because it sounded a lot like what they heard in the last chapter, where this whole discussion began with a man who came to Jesus asking, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Matthew uses the word good three times in chapters 19 and 20. The one I just read, part of Jesus' response to this man that was, "There is only one who is good." The Jews often referred to God as the good. And then you have it in this particular context. The landowner saying, "Because I am good." Who's the landowner in this parable? Almost all the rabbinic parables, God was either a king or a landowner. So actually we have a reference, you know, we're seeing this begin to kind of flesh out in how this parable, what it's trying to tell us. Now, when he says that I am good, got this good equation with God, and the two Greek words behind I am, as many of you probably know, were the same way the Greek Old Testament translated the name of Yahweh, the name of God in Exodus, in Hebrew, in Exodus 3. It's the source, if you read the Gospel of John, of the seven I am statements that Jesus made. And even in Matthew, back in chapter 14, when his disciple, when he was walking on the water toward his disciples and they were afraid, he said, if you literal text is, I am. Do not fear. And this is where the parable begins to touch on the previous asked question, who then can be saved? See, we've got a whole package here of stuff to think about. Like the landowner who paid the workers a day's wages, regardless of how much time they worked, God has chosen to offer salvation as a gift, not based on a person's status or what we accomplish in our lives or even how we live, but on the basis of his grace alone. God is good. God is generous, is the point of this parable. Now, the disciples probably didn't have any idea how to understand how this connected, but it does. The next incident, as we're doing this traveling, he's teaching them things, and so the next thing that happens, and Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." This is actually the third of these predictions in Matthew. All that is parallels the ones in Mark and Luke, these three. Now, Matthew has one more where he talks about death in chapter 26 that we'll get to. But for right now, we're looking at this kind of an increasing information being given to the disciples about what's going to happen. And so I kind of laid them out on a table, as you can see. Start back in chapter 16. They know they're going to Jerusalem, be going to Jerusalem, suffer many things from elders, chief priests, and scribes. Left the word priests out, looks like. Killed and raised from the dead. Chapter 17, you had another one. Prediction, delivered into the hands of men. Killed, raised on the third day. Now you get some real detail. You're going to Jerusalem to be delivered to to the chief priests and scribes, kind of treated as a unit there, who will condemn him to death and then deliver him to the Gentiles. Now, that would have had been done because under Roman occupation, the Romans didn't care much about what most of the customs or religions or things of the people were, but they imposed two things on any occupied area. One was you had to pay tribute and tax to Rome. And the other one was only they could exercise capital punishment. Only they could execute. So he had to be delivered to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to be executed. Now Jesus says specifically he would be crucified. But crucifixion involved several things. It involved mocking. It was called slave's death in colloquial Latin. That's how they referred to it. It was reserved for slaves and rebels. And it was intended to be humiliating as can be. So mocking was always part of it. That was not unique in the New Testament. The mocking was always part of it. Part of that mocking was what went on when they were forced to carry the cross piece, cross beam to the cross, to the place of execution. That's all part of the same package. Flogging was part of it. Now, flogging could be fatal on its own, but they just wanted to add to the humility and the pain and the suffering. They're going to drag this thing out. And, of course, crucifixion itself, basically you just die because you can't catch enough breath. Pretty awful way to go. And they try to drag it out. Now, the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they perfected it. They had it nailed down, so you're going to get the maximum pain out of what's going on. But note the two things that are common to all of them: death and raised from the dead. How would you have understood that if you were one of Jesus' disciples? You know, you notice they didn't say anything, but I think that's because of Peter. Back in chapter 16, when the first prediction was made, and Peter reacted by taking Jesus aside and said, "No, that'll never happen to you, Lord." And he got chastised, "Get behind me, Satan." I think they learned from that. We're not going to say anything else about it. We don't know what he means really exactly. We're not going to take him to task on it. But how does it connect? How does it connect with what he's been talking about to his disciples? Now, what follows tells us that they hadn't quite gotten it yet. They're still hung up with the cultural preoccupation with honor that they grew up with. Just to comment on that, the culture of the first century, this kind of culture, sociologists call it an agonistic culture. That's a Greek word for competition. Any encounter that you had with anybody that was not a member of your extended family was considered a challenge to honor, and you had to respond to it. That sounds very tiring to me. But they grew up with it. That's all they knew. And so they had this ingrained in them and absorbed it and embedded on different levels of society how it operated. And so they're probably thinking, in fact, I think it's pretty clear that what they're thinking about now in all this, including this prediction, is back to when Jesus talked, when Peter asked the question, "What then were we going to have?" And Jesus says, "Truly, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's what they were thinking about. And that's what brought up this next situation. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him, to Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Well, 12 thrones, however they're arranged, there's going to be one on the right and one on the left. Those are the two positions of honor in any kind of a throne room setting of the main throne. And here we have a great example of both not just the honor part of this culture, but the kinship part. We are typically think of the idea of nepotism or favoritism in a negative way. We're all about fairness and merit and those kinds of things. That wasn't true in the first century. You took care of your family and your clients. It didn't matter whether they were qualified for the job or what you would give to them or could provide for them. You took care of them. That was the expectation. That was the obligation. So it's no surprising that this request came from the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Well, the sons of Zebedee, we know, are James and John from back in chapter 4. What else do we know about the mother of the sons of Zebedee? Well, if you go back and compare the list of the women at the cross at the end of Matthew, Mark, and John, and you kind of look at the common points and, you know, do some thinking about it, it's not absolute, but it's pretty good, highly probable, that this was Salome. And Salome, the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, that's not a big stretch. You know, there's a number of commentators who will say the same thing. People have looked at it. But you look at those passages, and you kind of see where you come up with that. That means that James and John were first cousins of Jesus. So the mother comes here for a couple reasons. It's her making this request. First of all, if we're going to have this request made by the closest relative, the maternal aunt of Jesus. Okay, that was important. And the second one was, when women got involved in things that had to do with honor and kinship, they had a lot more leeway granted to them than men did. It's much more competitive. So while the mother was the one who made the request, Jesus turned his attention to who it really came from, these two brothers. Jesus answered, "Do you not know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink the cup, my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. The pronouns there in "you" and Jesus' words were plural, so he's talking, not talking to the mother anymore. He's talking to the brothers. He knows who this really came from. And he directed the question to them about the cup. Now, metaphorically, a cup in the Old Testament, symbolism of things, had to do with either suffering or the wrath of God, one of the two. Probably what's in mind here is suffering. Jesus has talked about something that would definitely be suffering for him. And he asked them, are they able to drink the cup that he's going to drink? They must not have paid any attention to what he said just before about the prediction of the crucifixion. Sure, we can do that. No problem. Anyway, he did affirm they were able to drink. Yeah, they would drink. We know James was the first apostle executed by Herod Agrippa I during the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. John lived longer than any of the apostles, but he spent his last years, most of the rest of his, end of his life there, in exile on Patmos, which wasn't just a, you know, wasn't just going down the beach every day on the Mediterranean. It was a penal colony, basically. So it wasn't a fun thing that he was doing there. We don't know for sure whether he died of natural causes or he was executed. There's traditions that kind of go both ways. In any case, both of them suffered to some extent or another. And Jesus was certain of that would happen for his followers. He predicted that before. As for whoever was seated in the places of honor in the kingdom, that was not his to grant, he says. Those individuals have already been prepared by my Father. This is one of those places in the Gospels that Jesus seems to know some things and not other things. It gets into the inscrutable nature of Jesus as the eternally begotten Son of God and as the Son of Man. And this will become more frequent, actually, in Matthew's Gospel or his narrative, So we'll be seeing more of it, so get used to it. Not surprisingly, the ten were indignant. They were also preoccupied with honor like the rest of their culture. Recall that the discourse on what would be the character of the church back in chapter 18, it was started because they were arguing amongst themselves, the disciples were, about who is the greatest. And Jesus brings in a child and says, you got to become like a child to get into the kingdom of heaven. Children brought no honor to anything. He had to correct them again back in chapter 19 when people were bringing their children to Jesus and they were trying to intervene. They weren't important enough for their patron. They still hadn't gotten it. And Jesus reminded them then that to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now, the honor competition had the 10 of the disciples angry with the two for leveraging their kinship ties. You know what the lesson of this is? Culturally absorbed values are just hard to uproot. And we really have the same challenge if we're honest with ourselves. So Jesus called them together. Another session, another lesson. Time for another lesson. I'm going to bring them together here. These are all just conversations with the 12. And he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. I'm kind of taking this one apart, this last verse. The third prediction of suffering in the previous chapter, he summoned them after that to that one. He summoned them here. These are just conversations between the 12. It wouldn't have had any other people around it that would be involved. He did not express approval or disapproval of the actions of the brothers or of the indignation of the 10. Instead, he introduced a topic by reminding them how those in places of authority to follow the world are not going to be acting like, or not going to be like, the people in the kingdom. The leadership in the kingdom is going to be different. The phrase ruler of the Gentiles is probably better understood as ruler of the nations, and the terms there used there could cover anything from the emperor back down to the lowest minor official in the bureaucracy. He went on to add a more general term, the great ones. This is anyone who had a great status or importance, who used their position to their advantage. And these positions are described as lorded over those that they ruled. And this second one, the great ones, exercise authority. Now, translations differ on this a little bit, but this word has the connotation of tyranny, of abusive power. That's how the world acts. You know, that's how the world acts. Look, all they had to do is look around them, and they could see this was going to be going on everywhere. The desire for power is the way of our fallen world. Can be found at all levels, interpersonal relationships, world governments, world order of things. It's all there. It's always there. It's always been there. It always will be there. Jesus simply told the 12, it shall not be so among you. In the church that Jesus would build, the leadership must not be characterized by power. On the contrary, by service. The word translated lord it over found in verse 25 was remembered by Peter when he wrote instructions to the elders of the churches. In his first letter, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over, it's the same word, those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. It'd be wonderful to be able to look around us and say, that's a picture of the kind of leadership we experience all the time. But it's not, is it? In fact, it's the opposite. Anyone putting themselves forward as a leader in the kingdom, in the church, as a kind of, you know, moving in toward the kingdom, needs to fit the description that Peter has here. If they don't, they fall in the category that Peter in the second letter called false apostles and false prophets. Jesus warned about them in the Sermon on the Mount. They're coming in as wolves in sheep's clothing. You'll know them by their fruits. In the context of Matthew's account here, such would-be leaders would look and act more like the rulers and the great ones than they would look and act like somebody whose desire is to serve. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And this kind of goes along with those little repetition of the first and the last that we saw above. Jesus called them to consider exchanging. There's an exchange that's going on here. Exchanging being great for being a servant. And even more pointed, being first, which is higher than great, at least in the Greek language it is, for being a slave, which is lower than a servant. And Jesus offered his own mission as the ultimate example of service. And the bigger picture begins to really come into view here, I think. Even as the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and has given himself as a ransom for many. I've got Daniel up here again. We looked at it several times. The key idea, this is where the phrase Son of Man came from that Jesus was using. Daniel described one like a Son of Man. Jesus applied to himself the title the Son of Man. Now Matthew is using this phrase, really kind of tracing it all through the teachings that we've been looking at in these two chapters. Come on. There we go. End of chapter 19, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. The Son of Man will be crucified, raised on the third day. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is kind of what begins to bring this all together. Now, the Greek word translated ransom, which is lutron in Greek, it's only found here and in Mark. In the New Testament, it was commonly used in the first century for the price of a slave, set them free, be able to set them free, but then free them from the slavery. Now, you could buy slaves in the first century, but this is used for the price that was paid in order to free a slave. The phrase ransom for many became a core truth in understanding the New Testament theology of salvation. While the noun's not used elsewhere, lutron, the later New Testament writers made use of related forms that were, and they usually translated ransom or redeemed. And a couple important ones here to look at. But there's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And then Titus, these are both from Paul. Paul wrote to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." There's some expectations attached to this ransoming that we should note there. So, going just a little bit long here, but let's get some takeaways here for what we've been learning, the lessons learned from these chapters. I think two of them are important. One is that the kingdom is not ordered like this fallen world. The king is not looking for great ones. He's looking for servants. He's not looking for the first. He's looking for slaves. In the kingdom of heaven, the last will be first and the first last. While the manifestations of this will look different in our culture than they did in the first century culture, all of us have to struggle with the values we absorb from our cultures. We're born into them. You don't have any choice. It's the water we swim in. In the first century, it was an obsession with honor and that competition I talked about. We think it's kind of silly when we look at it. They'd probably think the same of us. In our world, it's self-autonomy. You can be your own authentic self. You can make yourself whatever you want. Both end up exactly in the same place. And it's succumbing to the temptation from chapter 3. You will be gods of Genesis. That's what the devil said to them. Eat the fruit, you'll be no good and evil. You will be gods. Same thing. Comes to the same point. So what does it mean to be a slave in the service of our king? Certainly it means rejecting the pursuit of power in any of its forms. We see too many toxic versions of those around us in our culture right now. In stark contrast, service means being ready to act always with the goal of benefiting someone else, even when it's inconvenient, even when those served are disagreeable or unpleasant, even when there is no immediate reward to be had from the service. The second thing I think we can take away from this is because we have been ransomed, we are free from enslavement to the world. Without the price being paid for this freedom, we could only be, as Paul put it, slaves to sin. Now, I think it's important that it wasn't Paul that started that idea. In John, we have the records of words of Jesus to those who claim to be Abraham's descendants and slaves to no one. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Anybody here not sinned? Just before that, Jesus told those who believed in him, in John, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's the context for that phrase. As counterintuitive as it sounds, we have been ransomed from slavery in order to choose to serve as slaves of the king, who paid the price for our freedom. And I love the way that Peter puts this. It's kind of closing. "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile," that's this life, "knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the price that you were willing to pay for us. We thank you for the work that Jesus did in making that happen. I acknowledge, I'm sure we all acknowledge, that we fall so far short of really living up to what you have freed us to live up to. We're too hung up with too enamored with the things around us that we lose track of the important things of the kingdom of heaven. I just pray that you'll humble our hearts, that you'll make us people willing and desiring to serve you, and that service will be an honor to you and glorify you in Jesus' name.